Today we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16. If you have your Bible, you can go ahead and turn there with me. And while teaching through the Bible, especially as we typically do, teaching books of the Bible, expository preaching as it's called, there are times when we find ourselves in different passages and different verses that communicate a specific doctrine or something that needs a little more communication, a little more articulation. And so on those times, we need to double click on those things and really get into the core of what is being communicated here. There are four branches, major branches of theology. And that would be biblical theology. That's how the Bible works together as a whole. There is also historical theology. So what's the history of the church? There's practical theology. How do we practically apply the things learned in God's word? And then there's systematic theology. So what are the systems of belief that we believe as Christians? What are the different doctrines of the scriptures? And so today we look at one of those doctrines. Today we double click and kind of zoom in a little bit more. Lord willing, I will be able to communicate with you as well the overall point of, or Paul's point in communicating this in this passage. But let's read this section of scripture, 1 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16, and look at what God would have for us this morning. So God's word says this: the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord and ask him for his help as we aim to interpret and look at this passage. Father, once again, we come to you and just say thank you. We thank you for your kindness, for your mercy. We thank you that although our sins are many, your mercy is more. We thank you that we have Christ. And I pray that those that may not know Christ as Savior and follow him as Lord would see their need today, and that you would draw us all to a closer knowledge of who you are and who Christ is and how the Spirit has worked in and through our lives. Would you help me as I aim to communicate this passage? Would you humble me and use me? And I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to do a quick survey of all that Paul has presented to us thus far in this passage in 1 Corinthians. If you turn back to 1 Corinthians 1, we will see that Paul first greets the church. He tells the church in Corinth who they are, who they've been called to be, who he is, and he then puts himself and reminds them that he is an apostle. He's been saved by God. He then expresses gratitude for them. He says, I thank God for you. I'm grateful for you, for the way that God has worked in your life. He's highlighted then that the Christians in Corinth have mistakenly divided themselves into groups based on their preferred teachers. And then Paul then goes on a long discourse of explaining the stark contrast between the world's wisdom and God's wisdom. He then uses himself as an example and tells them that he didn't come to them with words of eloquence or trying to impress them by worldly standards. He says, instead, I preached a straightforward, simple gospel. It was a message of Christ crucified. One of the main points of this letter, the letter to the church in Corinth, is unity in the body of Christ. He wants the church to be unified. And once again, Paul has already approached and addressed the church for their disunity. And in verses 14 through 16, Paul tells the church that there are, in fact, divisions. There are divisions that we should identify, but those divisions should not be within the church. They are the divisions between the church and those outside of the church. Or in other words, Christians and non-Christians. Now, this divide is a recurring theme throughout all of Scripture. In the Old Testament, the prophet Hosea speaks of those who are God's people and then those who are not God's people. In Deuteronomy, we read that God chooses a people from all the nations on the face of the earth. He chooses a specific people to make his own. Jesus Christ refers to the sheep and the goats, and also to the wheat and the chaff in Luke 3:17. Thus, the concept of humanity being divided into two groups is not unique to the Apostle Paul. Now, why does this matter? Why should we understand and look deeper in this subject? Well, one thing and one illustration that may be helpful is if you think of those going into battle, you've got to know who's on your side. You need to know who's on your team. Now, you may have differences amongst one another. There may be minor differences. There may be major differences. But knowing who you're aligned with in battle is important. We'll take, for example, someone on a team. If you've ever played sports, you know that knowing who your teammates are is important. You wear, the home team wears one color jersey, the away team wears another jersey. You must know who's on your team, who's on your side. And as Christians, we must recognize the same. The question that I want to answer today, that I believe that Paul gets to here, the point he's trying to make to this church in Corinth is he's helping them to be unified around the gospel of Jesus Christ. The question I want to answer is, how do people arrive in one category or another? How do they become spiritual? And how are they natural? That's what Paul calls them here. He says there are natural people, there are spiritual people. I'm going to answer three questions for each category. If you're taking notes, you can write these down. For each category, the natural man and the spiritual man. Three questions we'll answer is, who are they? Second is, what is the cause? Like, how do they become who they are? And then third, what are the effects? So now that they're this way, what happens? So let's look at verse 14. As Paul speaks of the natural person first, he says the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So who are they? Who are the natural people? Well, the word translated natural here is used in a few other places in the New Testament. James 3:15, James writes, "This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. He's saying, in other words, that the natural person is an unspiritual person. In Jude 19, we see the same word used. It is these who cause divisions. He says, worldly people devoid of the spirits. So, who are the natural people? Natural people are those who don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't have God's Spirit. They don't belong to Christ. In other words, the natural person is the person who is not a Christian. It is the person that does not know Christ, does not have Christ. Now, what is the cause of this condition? What is the cause of their state of being as a natural person? Well, in a word, it's sin. It's sin. But more specifically, it is what is known as original sin. Original sin is the natural condition of all humanity since the fall of Adam in Genesis 3. Romans 5 and verse 12, Paul writes, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, namely Adam, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So Paul points back to Adam. And he says that it's because of Adam that now we all have a sin nature. Now, the doctrine of original sin teaches that man doesn't become a sinner when he sins. Instead, man sins because he is a sinner. In other words, someone is not innocent until they commit their first sin. And this is because our first parents, Adam and Eve, they chose to sin in the garden. They rebelled against holy Creator God. And in the same way that you and I have received qualities and characteristics from our biological parents, some that we don't even want, in the same way, humanity now has the propensity to sin since the great tragedy of rebellion in the garden. We all have that. It is natural to us. Now listen, that doesn't mean that every person is as sinful as possible, that they're not as bad as they could possibly be, it doesn't say that they lack the awareness of sin or have some type of moral compass. Rather, the scriptures tell us that the law is written on every man's heart. They have an appreciation often for morality, good behavior. There are some great philanthropists in this world who hate God and who do great things for people while they are in opposition to God. Original sin signifies that the corruption of sin affects the whole person and defiles every action they perform. The 17th century Puritan Edward Reynolds illustrates this truth by saying this: just as there is saltiness in every drop of the sea, so is there sin in every faculty of man. So here, Paul tells the church in Corinth to recognize the natural person for who they are. They are those who are outside of Christ. They are unbelievers who continue to rebel against God. Now, what are the effects that Paul highlights here? We'll look back at verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So Paul points out three things. First, they do not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Now, this simply means that they don't welcome spiritual things. They don't want spiritual things. They don't accept it. It would be as if you offered someone a gift that was very great, and they said, "I'm good. You keep that. I don't want it." This is the person that is the natural man. Second, Paul highlights that the things of God are folly to him. So he's moving forward in his argument. He's further illustrating his argument here. And this means that they think that spiritual things are foolish. Spiritual things are silly. They regard the message of the gospel as invaluable. They don't want it. And typically what happens is they call it foolish and they reject it because they don't want to give up their sin. They want to continue in their sin. Next, Paul tells us that they are unable to understand spiritual truths. Now, this is not an intellectual defect. It's not as if they can't understand the simple message of the gospel. It's not something that is hard to understand, which is why Paul points to the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ is a simple message. People are sinners who need a Savior. Jesus Christ is the Savior. To be saved, one must turn from their sins and look to Christ. And they must trust in his work on their behalf. And then they must obey and follow him as Lord. It's a very simple message. So it's not that they're intellectually deficient, that they can't comprehend the truth and the simplicity of the message. It's that they don't want to. They reject it. They say, "You keep your Christianity and I'll keep doing what I want to do. I don't want to give up my sin. I want to continue to enjoy this fleeting joy and happiness. I want to continue to pursue the things of the world. You keep your gospel. I don't need it. I don't need your salvation. I'm doing just fine on my own." They don't want the Spirit of God. They reject God's word. They say over and over again, "No, no, no." So, brothers and sisters, we must see the natural man for who the natural man is, who God has said the natural man is. So, let's look at the other category. Who is the spiritual person? Because Paul then goes on in verses 15 and 16. Look there with me. So on the other hand, the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we, speaking of the spiritual man, we have the mind of Christ. So, who are they? Who is the spiritual person? Well, simply put, they're opposite of the natural man. They have the Spirit. They belong to Christ. They are Christians. They're different than the natural man. They're spiritual. But what is the cause of their condition? If this is who they are, how did they get there? And if you are a Christian, how did you become one? How did you move from natural man to spiritual man? So what is the cause? Well, simply put, it's God's saving work of redemption. Remember what Paul said earlier in verse 12. Look up there with me. He says, now we, speaking as the Christians, he's including himself in this language, we have received not the spirit of the world, so that's the natural man, those that don't want the Spirit of God, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Don't miss the order there. The order is this. You, Christian, receive the Spirit. Then you understand the things of God. We understand because we've been given the Spirit. Or we could say it like this. God must intervene in the natural person's life for them to become a spiritual person. Everybody follow that? We need a divine intervention. We need God to intervene in our lives. We need the Spirit to work. In church, beloved, God is always needed to intervene for sinful humanity. This is nothing new. He is always needed to intervene to do a work that we cannot do. Pastor and scholar Joel Beakey puts it like this. The corruption of sin is an iron fist, and we cannot deliver ourselves from its vice-like grip. Consider God's word to the Israelites in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 7. He says, I will take you to be my people. I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Now, the picture of slavery here is the picture of sin, being in bondage to sin, being enslaved to sin. And how were they released from that bondage? God intervened. Listen to God speak through the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31 and verse 33. For this is the covenant that I, God himself, will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is how the apostles speak of God's intervention in the New Testament. Consider Colossians 2:13. And you were dead in your trespasses, but God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. The Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 2:10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And listen, who can give mercy? Who's the one that's in the position to give mercy to undeserving sinners? Well, brothers and sisters, it is God Himself. Kids, listen to me. Have you ever done something wrong? And because of it, you know you deserve, a lot of you are shaking your heads just right there like, yep, I've done a lot wrong. But maybe you remember a time where you deserved a vast consequence. You knew, like, I'm going to get it. I know that I have a consequence coming to me. And maybe your parents said, you know what? I know what the law says. What the law of my house says is that you deserve this for that. But I'm going to show mercy. See, mercy is not getting what you deserve. And in that moment, you deserve a consequence. You deserve to be punished for your actions. And in a greater way, all of humanity deserves eternal judgment because we have sinned against an eternal God. That was our natural state. And only God can give mercy just as the same way that only your parent could give you mercy in that situation. God has every right and reason to exercise His righteous judgment on us all, brothers and sisters. He has that prerogative, the divine prerogative. But He gives us mercy. He shows us grace, kindness, love. He extends His mercy to undeserving sinners. And it is only by His work that this is accomplished. God takes the natural man and He turns them into the spiritual man. God has the divine prerogative to say, I will make you my people and I will be your God. And He does this through the work of the Holy Spirit, who brings about the new birth of regeneration, which changes the natural man to the spiritual man. Throughout church history, this has been taught. In the 1689 Baptist Confession, it's written like this. Moreover, man having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it's talking back to original sin, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, praise be to God, wherein He freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in Him. So we need faith, but how do we have that? But promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life His Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. The 1853 New Hampshire Confession says it like this. To be saved, sinners must be regenerated or born again. That regeneration consists in giving a holy disposition to the mind, that it is effected in a manner above our comprehension by the power of the Holy Spirit in connection with divine truth, so as to secure our voluntary obedience to the gospel, and that its proper evidence appears in holy fruits of repentance and faith and newness of life. So church history attests to the fact that God causes the natural man to become the spiritual man. He does the work of regeneration in and through the lives of believers. Now, isn't this what our Savior Jesus Christ taught as well? Most of you know we spent much time in the Gospel of John. And if you can think back that far, in John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Christ and he is inquiring about all that's taking place. He's a man who knows the law. He understands the law. He's a Pharisee. And he's inquiring. He's wondering, like, how do we actually become a part of the kingdom that you keep speaking about, Jesus? And here's what Jesus says. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus is greatly confused here, isn't he? He's like, "What? What you mean? We got to be born again? Like, I got to go back in my mother's womb and be reborn?" And Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit." So, in other words, the Spirit's got to do some work in you. The Spirit has to work. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. He says, that which is born of the flesh, the natural man, and that which is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, the spiritual man. Now, isn't this vastly different than our natural thinking? That God has to do something in us? I mean, that's why Nicodemus struggled with this. Because it opposes our pride. It opposes the thought and the innate just desire to do something. We like to get credit for things. We want to be responsible for our new lives, our Christianity. We want to point back to this thing that we did. But Scripture says it's not what you did, it's what God did. And we respond, there's human responsibility, but that's then voluntary. We move towards God. He doesn't pull us kicking and screaming. He changes our will. He turns our hearts from rebels to righteous. He makes us new. We desire new things. Christian, do you remember who you were? The things you loved, the things you pursued. And hopefully, things are different now. Let me just give you a little hint. It's not because of you. It's because of God's work in and through you. Praise be to God. Listen, we're all riddled with pride. If you think back to the fall, how was Eve tempted? Like, did God really say that? I mean, Satan didn't tempt Adam and Eve with power, prestige, or wealth. Tempted them by saying, God's withholding something from you. You need to question God. If you do this, then you will be like God. You will have an insight. It's a pride. He speaks to the pride. But beloved, it behooves us to remember that Scripture unapologetically teaches that we are saved because of God's divine intervention. Now, what are the effects? What are the effects that Paul highlights here? What happens to people when we become spiritual people? What does Paul want the Corinthians to understand here? Look back at verses 15 and 16. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So he names three things here. He says the spiritual person judges all things in verse 15, is not judged by anyone in 15, and that they have the mind of Christ in verse 16. Now let's look at these. So what does it mean that they judge all things? Well, this is in contrast to the unspiritual or natural person who cannot rightly judge or appraise the things of God. So Paul argues that Christians should be able to judge biblical, godly things rightly. Like, they should be able to judge the things of God rightly. Now, in context here, he wants them to stop judging one another according to the worldly standards. Remember, they are divided. They're divided over preferences. They're divided over aspirations of worldliness. And this is very similar to the way that we may show preference to someone who has worldly status over and above a faithful Christian who has zero public platform. We look for the greatest influencer over and above the faithful saint who has been faithful to God's word and lived obediently for decades. But it's the new one. Well, let me go follow this one for a little bit. Let me go follow this one for, well, this one just started teaching this. Let me follow them. No, we should judge accordingly to God's word. We should look at people according to his word, not the world standards. Paul speaks similarly in Romans 8. He says, who shall bring any judge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So Paul here is speaking about those who are without the Spirit. He's saying that Christians cannot be spiritually judged by those who are not spiritual. Now here's how this is played out in our day. Christians should say things like abortion is sin. Christians should say things like homosexuality is sin. Furthermore, Christians should say things like sex before marriage is sin. Furthermore, Christians should say things like lying is sinful. I mean, we could go on and on and on. But when we say these things, we are often accused of being hateful, unloving. We are even accused of being in sin ourselves. But this is judgment according to worldly standards, not God's standards. This judgment should not influence our lives in any way, shape, or form. See, if we view this positively, we will recognize that spiritual people evaluate spiritual matters. Therefore, when self-proclaimed Christians affirm the sins I just mentioned and fail to label them as God does, specifically as sin, Christians are called to judge in a spiritual sense. We're called to say, no, I don't think you got that right. I think God's word says something different. See, church, we are called to assess things by God's standard, not the world's. That's Paul's argument here. And we don't allow the world's standard of judgment to usurp God's standard in our own lives. And that is Paul's point to the church in Corinth here, which has been greatly influenced by the world around them, just as the church is in our day. Finally, he says, they also have the mind of Christ. This was the third thing he mentioned here. Now here he quotes from Isaiah 40, 13, when Isaiah writes, "For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him?" And this is just a further illustration of what he has said earlier in verse 7. Remember he said, we talked about this a few weeks back, "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory." And as I mentioned before, the secret hidden wisdom of God is just simply the story of redemption that is in Christ. God's plan of redemption in Christ, Christ alone. Now, Paul mentions that Christians, spiritual people, have this mind. They have the mind of Christ, which means that they understand that Christ is the central focus of the scriptures and the central focus of the Christian life. And this mindset stands in direct contrast to the unspiritual mind of the world. The world judges people by worldly standards. Christ judges people by God's standards. Now, Paul's going to go on to clarify some specifics. We'll get to many of those, Lord willing. But his point here is to ensure they understand the distinction between people should not be based on the world's standards, rather should be based on God's standard. It's the stark contrast between the spiritual and the natural man, the Christian and the non-Christian. Let me just summarize this for you like this. If you've heard nothing else before I give a few applications, here's what I want you to hear. So what needs to happen to transform a person from natural to spiritual? What has to happen here? All right, listen to this. All humans are born sinners, and God must intervene to change an individual's heart and disposition toward him. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, he enables them to understand his word and respond by faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's a summary of everything I just talked about for the last 40 minutes. Now, why is this important? How are we going to apply this? How are we going to take this home? What are some truths that we can now live by as we think about this difference? One, for those who struggle with pride, I think a lot of us can look at that and we can say, yep, I'm there. I struggle with pride. There's pride within me. Understanding that God has made us his people by his grace and mercy should encourage humility. It's nothing we have done. Why are you saved? Because of God. Why do we understand the things that we understand? Because of God. So if someone asked you to share your testimony, or if someone asked you, well, why are you a Christian? You say, God saved me. God intervened on this lowly, wretched sinner's life And it doesn't matter what your worldly testimony is. Some have more colorful backgrounds. I am one of them. Than others. I mean, I pray that my children have just real boring worldly testimonies. Amen. Like, just say like, yeah, I just follow Jesus. Like, you saved me. And like, I don't know how it happened. I've been following the Lord all my life and I love him, you know? But brothers and sisters, like, no matter where you think you are, no matter who you think you were, the only reason you're a Christian is because God intervened in your life. And he changed your hearts. He gave you eyes to see him. You hated God. And then he was lovely. He changed you. That should produce joy and worship. It should produce just a desire for the things of the Lord. It should produce so much within us. But so often we just fail to understand the truths of Scripture. Now, those who struggle with doubts, I want to talk to you for a moment. How does understanding this help you? Well, kind of in the same way that it helps to humble those with pride. It should encourage you that if you've ever had affections for God, if you've ever pursued the things of the Lord, it's because God started that work in you. And brother or sister who struggles with doubts, let me remind you that he who began a good work will bring it to fruition. He will work. He will continue. I'm going to kind of bring in another point that I think is helpful here, but an application that is good for all of us too, is that we need to stop looking for the next spiritual buzz and just rest in the ordinary means of grace. Prayer, Bible reading, fellowship with other Christians. Listen, you're not always going to feel this like, ooh, ah, wow, this was amazing time in my Bible reading this morning. We're not always going to feel that. Sometimes we're going to leave a church gathering and feel like, you know what, like I don't feel like I got anything today. Now, we pray that that doesn't happen. But it's not about what you get. It's about what you have gotten. And how you continue to just faithfully put your hand to the plow each and every day and say, by God's grace, I'm going to get up and I'm going to do this. I'm going to look to him. When things don't make sense, I'm going to trust that his will is greater than my own. When I'm struggling with assurance or anxiety or doubt, I'm going to look to him and say, you know what? That is not who I am in Christ. I've been made new. When I'm tempted with sin, I'm going to say, by God's grace, I will turn from this and I will look to his word and I will combat sin with God's word and not my own will. I think more Christians need to develop an arsenal within them that when they're tempted with this sin, besetting sin there, we know what passages to fight that back and to say, no. That's not true. I do not have a spirit of fear and anxiety. I have a spirit of power that's been given to me through Christ. Longer the things that I was. I am a new creation in Christ and Christ alone. But too often we just sit back because we think our salvation was based on us. We think it's based on us to keep it. And so we just keep looking to our works and we feel like we have to clean ourselves up before we go to God and repent. No, we go to God in our wretchedness. And we say, I need your help. I need you to work. So Christian, trust the ordinary means of grace. I know for, you know, LU students, and I'm not knocking convo, but like you get this every week, this big spectacular scene, and Like, that's not normal Christianity. Normal Christianity, simple. It's your Bible reading. It's not trying to manipulate the great show. It's not trying to make sure that you just leave with some type of feel-good message about yourself and go and conquer the world around you. No, it's about being faithful and being obedient. Trusting God's work in your life. Being faithful with little. Last, I want to just give us an application that helps us to remember that nobody is too far gone. So listen, for the unbeliever in your life, for the one that maybe came to mind, maybe they're sitting beside you right now, maybe it's your child, the natural person, the person that has rebelled against God, they're not too far gone. Listen, if God can save you and me, He can save anyone. But you don't have to get the right word series and sequence together. You have to just faithfully proclaim the truth and pray the truth. And ask God to do the work that He did in your life, the work that only He can do. And then live lives that model the work that's been done in your life. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't call your friends out and then do the same things. That's a bad representation of the gospel. Show yourself as one who has been changed, that has been made spiritual. Have the mind of Christ. Look to Christ. Pray for more of Christ to be revealed to you. And trust God to finish the work that He began. As we close and just spend a few moments in prayer and reflection as Michael and Megan make their way back up to lead us in a final song, I want to just give you a moment to just talk to the Lord. Whatever the Lord has laid on your heart, if you need to be humble today, ask the Lord to do it. If you need salvation today, ask the Lord to do it. Pray for mercy. And trust that when we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive them. So take a moment, and then I'll close us in a final prayer, and then we will sing. Oh God, may we never look at the cross of Christ as if we could have been there. We should have been, but it would have done no good. Because of Christ, God, You have made a way for sinners to be reconciled to You. By the power of Your Spirit, You've given us eyes to see, hearts that are new, that have been changed. And while we continue to fail and sin, You continue to extend Your hand of mercy as we are robed in the righteousness of Christ. So we praise Your name. We thank You for the gift of salvation. We thank You that You have taken us from the natural man to the spiritual, and we want to live rightly. I pray for anyone who has not been made new. I pray that You would do a work in them today for their good and Your glory. And I pray that in Christ's name. Amen.